Okay, here's my thought question as far as spiritual gifts. How important is the use of your spiritual giftedness? Ah, John's is very important. How about the rest of you? No. See, we know that's not the right answer, right? We know it's not to say, well, my particular gift is totally insignificant, right? Who would dare say such a thing to God? I don't want to say that. I'm sure none of you want to say that either. So my next question is, okay, so you all agree that your giftedness has particular significance and is of particular import. So you know where we're going with this now, right? Let me ask you this. Are you replaceable? We've all heard it, right? Everyone's replaceable. Let me ask you, when it comes to spiritual giftedness, are you replaceable?
Depends on the context of the question.
You know, maybe there's a little truth in that. Because, like, I as a pastor am certainly replaceable. No doubt.
But you personally are not.
That's right. There you go. As far as the contribution that God intends for me to make or for you to make in the body of Christ, that's what it is. Nobody's ever going to replace you. You are custom made, just like a fingerprint, a snowflake. Maybe I shouldn't use that illustration. But we're all unique. We're uniquely designed by God and irreplaceable in that sense. Nobody else can take your place in the body of Christ as God intended for you to function in the body of Christ for such a time as this. Never forget that. That's kind of the conclusion, but I'm stating at the beginning as a part of the thought question here. Let's get into it. Spiritual gifts. Every one of God's children has been given a spiritual gift or gifts. I kind of like to say giftedness. This spiritual giftedness is a God-given ability for service to be used in the building up of the body of Christ. God is building his church. And he is using the church to build it. Isn't that kind of interesting? God's building his church. And he's using you, the church, to build it. I don't think he'd need to use us, right? No, not at all. But he has chosen to do it that way. Just like prayer. God uses prayer. You say, well, why does God need me asking him to do anything? He can just do it. Yeah, he could. But he has chosen to work that way. So that's kind of the overarching purpose of what we're talking about as far as giftedness. Well, let's look at it as far as the scriptures. What does Ephesians 4, 7 and 8 indicate has been given to each believer in Christ? What have we been given?
Grace.
A grace gift. Right. Really? You bring it all together. A grace gift. And what's it according to? What measure?
The measure of Christ.
Right. Exactly. The measure of Christ's gift. So right here, and we'll see this a couple of times in our study tonight, but it's really according to Christ's design. It's according to what Christ has custom fitted you for. And nobody else, I don't think, has your giftedness. Not exactly. You are unique in that. It's a grace gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, key scriptural references on spiritual gifts. Number one, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Number two, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and then verse 28. And I'm talking about those verses that specifically deal with the gifts very specifically. And then three, Ephesians 4, 11. Four, 1 Peter 4, 11. And then other, specifically 1 Corinthians 7, 7, where Paul says, in effect, that he has a gift of celibacy, and kind of not everyone necessarily has this gift, he will admit there. But, some people, evidently Paul, had that gift. I don't know that I'd call it a spiritual gift necessarily, but anyway, that's why I've got other with a question mark there. Okay, three categories of giftedness. This is how I break it down. You know, other theologians may do something different, but I would see specially gifted people, and we'll talk about this in Ephesians 4, 11, and we have more questions to deal with as we go along. But uniquely gifted people, I think pastor-teacher is in that category. A pastor teacher is one of the elders, but it's a uniquely gifted person that God has put in a unique role specifically. Temporary sign gifts. I consider them temporary sign gifts. Miracles, healing, especially in relationship to the ministry of the apostles, as we will see tonight. And then tongues. Tongues was kind of unique. Very unique, in fact. When did we first have tongues breaking out, so to speak? Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, very significant as far as the phenomenon of tongues. Then when's the next time we have an outbreak of tongues in the book of Acts? It's real clear. Right, background. But I'm talking about Acts. We have tongues originally, the phenomenon on the day of Pentecost. When's the next time we really see the phenomenon of tongues in the book of Acts historically? That's the day of Pentecost. Cornelius. Very good. And that's Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And how was it 2 weeks later? Okay, and you realize you had tongues phenomena. The Jews are experiencing this. The Holy Spirit is sent, birthday of the church, and there's this phenomenon of speaking in tongues all kind of coming together on the day of Pentecost. Cornelius, full Gentile, on the scene here, Acts chapter 10. And there is the phenomenon again of speaking in tongues. And Peter goes to his back to his Jewish brother and says, you know, the same thing that happened to us at the beginning, Acts 11, 15, has now happened to the Gentiles, showing they too have the Holy Spirit. How much time was there between in the beginning in Acts chapter 2 and when this happened in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles, do you suppose? It was a while. That's a good answer. How long a while? That's and you don't know, evidently. But and that's okay. It was about 5 years. So what I'm saying here is you don't have the phenomenon of tongues like, well, it happened on the day of Pentecost. Then it was happening the next day. And it happened the next week again. And it happened a week after. Uh-uh. You've got Peter saying, it's now happened to the Gentiles just as it happened to us at the beginning. He doesn't say, just as it's been happening all the time with us ever since the day of Pentecost. No, he says, he's going back to the beginning, Acts chapter 2. That's the important historical background as far as the gift of tongues and the purpose of tongues. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But I think those are temporary sign gifts, miracles, healing, associated with the apostles' ministry in particular. Not that God can't heal anytime he wants to. I pray for healing on a regular basis. I pray him for healing today for people. Talking to somebody on the phone today. I know it's being recorded, so I'll be careful here. But, and situation in the family, health issues. So I was praying with him for healing, obviously. I think we need to make a clear distinction between the gift of healing and God healing in answer to prayer. I don't think the sign gift, as was functional through the apostles, is happening today. Somebody says, I'm a faith healer. I think you're a liar. I'll just admit it. I don't think that's happening. I think that was unique to the apostles, and I'm going to seek to show you that in the study tonight. But certainly God answers prayer. And he works mightily, all kinds of different ways. You have not because you ask not. On and on and on. So, yeah. Then the permanent speaking and serving gifts. Peter kind of breaks it down. Speaking and serving. And we also will look at that. So those three categories of giftedness. Any other questions? Or any questions, I should say. Not, we're waiting for the first one, I guess. So you have to have... Yes, Marianne?
I just want to clarify.
Uh-huh. I think pastor teachers are part of the number one specially gifted people. I think apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastor teacher.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just want to clarify.
Yeah, that's a good question. Okay. All right, let's press on. Specially gifted people. That's what we're talking about here, just what we mentioned there. Who, according to Ephesians 4:11, has given uniquely gifted people to the church? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus has done this. Ephesians 4:11, if you read the context, it's talking about the one who has ascended into heaven, who has now given gifts to the church. Obviously, this is Jesus Christ. So he is the one behind the gifts. And then the next page, page 96. What specific function are the specially gifted people of Ephesians 4:11 and 12 to fulfill? Okay, he's given these people to the church, but why? To equip the saints. What's the idea of equipping? That's not a bad way to put it. Yes. Bringing them up to where they can now do what? Equipping them to do what? The verse says, the work of the ministry. That's right. So I thought we just hired staff to do the work of the ministry. That's a wrong conception. Huh?
You pay people?
Well, don't tell anybody. Yeah, I guess it's not fair. That's true. Anyway, really, the job of these gifted people that Christ has given to the church is to equip the saints, the whole group, to do the work of the ministry. And to what end? To what end? Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry to what end? For the building up of the body. What's God doing in the world today? Building up the body. How's he doing it? Through the saints who are equipped to continue to build up the body. So that's it. And, you know, I would hope after part of the fruit of our time together is that there will be other people come into the body of Christ. Now, it's God who does it. God gives the increase, always. But he uses people in the process. And I would hope that when we get done with this, you know, Mickey's thinking about leaving town here, right? Yeah, thinking about it real strongly. No, not that he's looking forward to it. I mean, work requires. But anyway, he's kind of working. He hadn't finished the whole book. So I handed him the book tonight, the teacher's manual. And I said to him, well, if you finish the class, I'll do the same thing to you. When I hand you the book, I'll say, go and make disciples. The idea is for you to now replicate this, to build into others. And who will then hopefully build into others and see it continue to build. Okay, next question. According to Ephesians 2:20, what was the nature of the apostles and prophets' ministry? What was the nature of the ministry of the apostles and prophets? Foundational. What do you do in relationship to foundations? You build on it. Ah! How many times do you lay a foundation?
Hopefully once.
Get up, you build a couple stories and say, I think we need another foundation here. You know, really, that's kind of the mentality that says we need apostles on the scene today. No, they laid the foundation. And we will see this as we go to our next question. But what kind of foundation was it? Well, note the question here, the next question. What was the revelatory foundation revealed to the apostles and prophets as seen in Ephesians 3:1-7? So really, my point is, before we answer that particular question, is I believe it was a revelatory foundation. Who gave us New Testament truth? Well, the apostles and their close associates, the prophets. The apostles had kind of a universal church ministry in the sense that they gave us all the New Testament scriptures. Prophets were in individual churches. They didn't have Bibles. They couldn't say, well, open to the book of Ephesians. New Testament truth was just being given out. The church needed to be fed. And in the interim, before they had the completed scriptures, God did have prophets on the scene who would stand up and say, thus says the Lord, would receive a direct message from God and give forth New Testament truth. After the apostles are gone, contemporary with them, the prophets, now we have the Bible. They left the completed scriptures behind. So when I say to you, I've got a message from God, I have my Bible open, right? and I share with you from the scriptures. And it's just like an apostle was sharing, or a prophet was sharing. It's thus saith the Lord. But what was the revelatory foundation revealed to the apostles and prophets as seen in Ephesians 3, 1 through 7? What in particular is emphasized there? What's that? Well, there's a number of verses there, and there's a number of things said there. But he talks about the mystery of Christ. And I really think what he's talking about there in context is the mystery of Christ. It was really developed, as we see in the New Testament, is what Christ did to accomplish what? This breaking down of this middle wall so that the Gentiles and the Jews could be? Yeah, and one body. One body, it says there, fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. So it's a really kind of a triple emphasis there, emphasizing the one body, that we are all of the same body. We are fellow heirs in this thing called the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says that we are together partakers of his promise in Christ, that means we're equal partners in the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. What are some of those spiritual blessings that we are equal? We have an equal footing now with the Jews, believing Jews, believers in Jesus Christ, converted Jews, as well as Gentiles. What kind of spiritual things do we have an equal footing on?
We can go to the throne room direct.
Access. We have equal access to God. That's right. Anything else? We have equal forgiveness, right? Maybe we could back up, start there. How about forgiveness? Peace. Peace with God, the peace of God. Access to God, which relates to prayer, right? You would say, well, if you're a Jew, you got a little bit more in with God. Just like if you're Roman Catholic, you've got a little bit more in because of Mary, right? Wrong. False doctrine snuck in there. No, we're on an equal footing as far as the one mediator. We all have the same great high priest. And we all have the same Holy Spirit, right? We all are the temple of God. And there's a, spiritually speaking, there's a total equal footing now between Jew and Gentile. Now, if you read as a Jew all those promises in the Old Testament that they are the favored people of God above all the other peoples in the world, that was kind of a hard pill to swallow, right? Are you serious? You slimy Gentiles are now right with us? Well, the great convincing proof in Acts chapter 11 was they had received the same Holy Spirit as we did, same evidence that we had at the beginning. And then they were saying, well, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles too. What an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing for us to be on the same exact spiritual footing as the Jews. All right. Any other input? Okay. Note the note. Building on the foundational ministry of the apostles and their close associates, the prophets, is the ministry of evangelists and pastor teachers. Evangelists are gifted in sharing the gospel and equipping the saints to do so. Pastor teachers are gifted in guiding and teaching so as to equip the church for the work of the ministry. I almost see if you were to say, you know, how does this work out in terms of church planting, what we call church planting or whatever. I almost see evangelists as gifted church planters, if you will. They're the ones that are sharing the gospel and teaching others to share the gospel and on the front lines as far as winning people to Christ and in that endeavor of winning people to Christ. Now people are one to the Lord. Now what do they need? They need to be taught. Who do you suppose is going to do that? The pastor teachers. Right. So I think there's kind of it kind of builds. You got the apostles and prophets, foundational ministry. Now forging ahead into the church age, you've got evangelists, church planters planting churches. And building on that, you've got pastor teachers seeing the church build up through the truth. You can just see how it builds in terms of what God is doing. Okay. Any questions? Okay. All pastor teachers are elders, but not all elders are gifted pastor teachers. You understand what I'm saying there? Okay. What'd you say?
I want you to expound on that a little.
Okay. I'll be glad to do that. I believe, like, for example, in the book of Revelation, you've got the what are called angelos of the seven churches, the seven angels of the seven churches. I really believe those are probably pastor teachers there. And they're kind of held especially accountable for what's going on with those churches and revealing and relating the message to the churches. I'm using that as an illustration here of specifically called and gifted people who serve in a unique leading role of not only pastoring, providing leadership in that way, but also teaching. And so I think God puts particular people, particular men, at the helm in that sense, as what we call first among equals among the elders. Not all the elders are gifted men specifically to do that. Now, they have to be able to teach. They've got to meet the qualifications to be an elder. But they're not necessarily the gifted. The office of elder is not a giftedness. It's qualified men who are serving in that role who do have some ability to teach, for sure. But this is a specifically gifted person to serve in that unique leadership role in the church, is what I think. Yeah. So that's what I mean. All pastor teachers are elders, but not all elders are gifted pastor teachers. Ephesians 4:11 has in view uniquely gifted persons. The emphasis here is not on an office, which is what I would see the office of elder being, but on a gifted person. So note that. Okay, top of page 97. The four gifted people groups in Ephesians 4:11, and that, by that I mean apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers, the four gifted people groups in Ephesians 4:11 all have a specialized communication role in relation to what is seen in Ephesians 4:15. He kind of is developing a thought here from 4:11 through 4:16 and gets really down to the crux of it in terms of what are they communicating? What is the hub of their ministry that is so important as far as building into the saints? The truth. The truth. And of course, it must be shared in love is the emphasis, but it's the truth. The truth shared in love. And, you know, someone has said the church is really a truth center. It's what we do. We specialize in the truth. And it's God's truth. We're just, I always say I'm just the delivery boy. Somebody comes and thanks me for the message and say, well, it's not really my message. It's God's message and I'm just the delivery boy. And I'm privileged to be so. But that's really what I am. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar and the support of the truth. What an amazing role that we have as God's people in relationship to the truth. It's kind of like dispense the truth to us and say, now I want you to get it out and build with my truth here. So, but you see this, apostles and prophets, do they have a special role in relationship to the truth? Oh, yeah. How about evangelists? Yeah. Gospel truth going out. Pastor teachers. Well, it's even evident in the teacher end of it, right? Pastor teacher. So, yeah, all of these have a specialized communication role in relationship to the truth. Okay, let's talk for a little bit about the temporary sign gifts. Before we do, is there any other questions about that? All right, you feel free to put your hand up. I don't even have to keep asking you that. Okay, 14:2, temporary sign gifts. Note, the sign gifts were unique to the foundational apostolic era of the church age and were largely associated with affirming the revelatory ministry of the apostles. What, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, served as unique credentials for true apostles? Yeah. There you go. Specifically stated, the signs of an apostle, signs, wonders, mighty deeds. That's right. One other thing's mentioned there that you didn't name. What else? What's that?
Perseverance.
All perseverance. Do you know what somebody like Paul went through? You say, boy, how'd he do that? Well, I think he was kind of specially gifted as an apostle to do it. You say, man, I don't know if I could keep up with the Apostle Paul. I don't know that I could either. I mean, he was uniquely gifted. It was kind of evidence of his special calling, all that he went through and kept on keeping on. I mean, that's the power of God working through him in a unique way. So it's interesting. He starts out there with all perseverance, all the hard times he went through. That's kind of a little different than the average sign emphasis today in the charismatic movement. Do they emphasize all the hard things they're going through? All perseverance and the struggles and, you know, I was left for dead and all of these things. That's not usually their emphasis. It's signs and mighty wonders and deeds, but not the all perseverance. It's all lumped together for Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Unique credentials for true apostles. The signs of an apostle were truly manifest among you, he says. So, you know, by the way, if everybody was doing these signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, would it be unique to an apostle? Apostle says, Paul says, well, hey, you know, look at me. I'm an apostle doing signs. So, Paul, why? We're all doing this. There's nothing unique about you and your ministry. What are you talking about? No, it was not happening with everybody.
Joseph Smith did it.
Well, now I could play the devil's advocate here and say, what miracles do you have in mind?
Well, he had tablets of gold.
There you go. Now I guess we got to ask for witnesses. Did anybody else see these things? Special who?
His special glasses.
Yeah, his special glasses. But what I'm saying is, does anybody else see the tablets?
No.
Conveniently, nobody else was able to see them. It all kind of happened in kind of a veiled way behind the curtain over here, and nobody else was allowed in. Yeah, very convenient, very convenient.
Kind of like a presidential election.
Oh, my goodness. Let's move on. Goodness, I'm not even going to touch you. We're not here for that. Anyway.
I've got a question, though.
Yeah. I think he's talking about, in context here in 2 Corinthians, the trials that he has gone through here. And yeah, he did persevere, you know, but the word perseverance is really to bear under to what he went through and what he experienced. I think that's the idea in context there. And yeah, so in fact, all the way through the book, he's kind of building that theme in terms of what he went through, how, you know, the life of Christ is manifest in him in context with the sufferings that he's going through. It's kind of like he's being, the life of Christ is being crushed out through him in that suffering process. And so, yeah, it's a good question, though. Okay, next question here. To whose ministry did God bear witness with signs and wonders as seen in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4? Well, but that's true. The Lord definitely had God bearing witness with him in terms of his ministry. But he's talking specifically here in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 about somebody else. Those who heard him. Yeah, what were you going to say, Joy? It's not us now. Yeah, so let me just read it since we're talking about this. He's talking in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? He's talking about the gospel message. First, the Lord is the one who's bringing it out. But then he says, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He's talking about in reference to the early church was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who heard the Lord?
The apostles.
The apostles, the ones who walked with him for 3 years and were personally taught by him. But then he continues on, confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Well, in reference to who? To those who heard him. That's who we're talking about. And that is the apostles. So, yeah. Those who heard him in person were the apostles who God bore witness to their ministries with signs, wonders, and various miracles. In what way or why did God bear witness to their ministries with signs, wonders, and various miracles? Why do you suppose that happened with their ministries? What purpose did it serve? Okay, you're an apostle and you can do miracles. That's nice. What's the purpose of it all?
Authentic
Ah, right on. Authenticates their authority in terms of their special role and verifies what? Their message, right? Their message. So you got their message, which was going forth, which was validated by special signs and wonders. And I think that's true in the Lord's ministry as well as the ministry of the apostles. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's press. Those in the early church who experienced special apostolic miracles tasted of what, according to Hebrews 6:5? Okay, very good. They tasted, he says, I'm thinking specifically, as I say here, those miracles, they tasted, and you're right about the word of God. But I'm zeroing in on this. They tasted of the powers of the age to come. What are those powers? Well, it's the very same word translated as miracles back in chapter 2, verse 4 that we just looked at. So you might say they tasted the miracles of the age to come. What is the age to come? We're living in the church age. Ah, that's right. The kingdom. They tasted of the power of the age to come. You know, we get to the kingdom age. It's going to be an amazing time of signs and wonders. The early church tasted of that in the apostles' ministry. And so my point here in this is I don't think it's a norm for the whole church age. They tasted of it through the apostles' ministry. But that was unique. It was a unique time, what God was doing. Signs and wonders ministries are not the norm throughout the church age. Somewhat norm in the apostles' ministry, even then, towards the end of Paul's ministry, had to leave, what was his name? Escapes me. Maybe. Philippians chapter 2. But anyway, he couldn't heal him anymore. So anyway, we can look it up. Let's go to the next page, page 98. In Acts 2:8, what was the verbal content of the gift of tongues? What was it? No, it was right, but it was a real languages, real languages, huh?
They heard it in their own tongue.
That's right. Which another word for tongue is language. They heard it. They heard it in their own language. Well, their own language was a real language, right? They weren't talking to each other in gibberish, right? That's right. So these were real languages, but they were unknown and unlearned to the speaker. So it'd be just like if I could speak perfect Chinese to you right now, you know that would be a miracle. Well, I guess you would only know it if somebody interpreted it, right? But they're real languages. These are real languages represented on the day of Pentecost, which is clear from the text. It says we hear each in our own language. Those are real languages, obviously. And I think legitimate tongues were always real languages. Goes back to Deuteronomy, goes back to Isaiah 28 and so forth, where the idea in the Old Testament of tongues was foreign speakers coming against the land, the promised land, coming in and infringing upon the Jews. And this indicated God's judgment. He said, I'll send foreign speakers against you as a form of judgment. And when you hear these foreign speakers in the land, you're going to know you're under judgment. Really a sign of judgment. And we see that in our next question here. What was the purpose of tongues according to 1 Corinthians 14, 20 and 22? It was a sign. Ah, this is the clearest verse we have on sign gifts, if you will. It was a sign. And who is it assigned to? Unbelievers. Why are we signing to unbelievers anyway? Yeah, well, that's true. What is being signed?
Judgment.
Exactly. Let me read the text for just a moment here. We might have to move in a little bit, but in the meantime, we'll linger. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22. I love this text. You know why I love this text? Because this is the only place we have in the New Testament where you have the purpose of tongues explicitly stated. Now, reading the rest of the scriptures in light of the understanding we have here, it makes sense. But in the book of Acts, you have a history book, and it's telling us what happened. It's not really telling us why it happened. Here, Paul tells us the why. He's giving us the reason, the purpose of tongues. And it's interesting what he says. By the way, tongues, do you find tongues throughout the whole New Testament? Do you find it everywhere? Where do you find it? Acts. No, not there. Acts. And one other place, one other book, 1 Corinthians. That's right. And really specifically, chapter 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians. So you're kind of limited. Even in the book of Acts, you know, you got Acts 2, Acts 10, 11, Acts, 19? So you got a few places in the book of Acts. And then you got 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But no. What it says here, 1 Corinthians 14, brethren, do not be children in understanding. That's a good thing to start this whole conversation with, right? Do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. He says, I want you to kind of grow up in your thinking here. And what are we talking about? We're talking about tongues. Be mature in your understanding. And what does he want us to understand? In the law, that's the Old Testament scriptures, in the law it is written, specifically in Isaiah chapter 28, 11 and 12. In the law it is written, and then he quotes, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. Now he's talking about these foreign speakers, these Assyrians, these Babylonians coming against his people. He says, I want you to understand what it's all about. And then he says, and yet for that, they will not hear me. So God is speaking to them in judgment through these foreign speakers in context in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And yet they wouldn't listen. Then he says, therefore, in light of what he has just said, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying, message directly from God in a language they could understand. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. In other words, this was a sign really intended to be for unbelievers. Unbelieving who in context? Isaiah 28, 11, 12. Who's the sign directed at in Isaiah 28, 11, and 12? Unbelieving Jews. Jews. I believe that tongues was really a sign of judgment related to unbelieving Israel. What happened on the day of Pentecost? It was the birthday of the church. A whole new phenomenon. A whole new beginning for a whole new entity called the church. Which would be largely what? Gentile. There's a move away. The Jews rejected their Messiah. Now God's doing something different that would put the Gentiles on an equal footing with the Jews. And tongues was really a sign indicating that this transition has taken place. Really a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. I think that was the purpose of tongues. Now, how long do we need to continue to sign this? I mean, 70 AD, it became pretty clear. Something radical happened. I mean, the Jewish temple was destroyed. The Jews were scattered. After 70 AD, we don't really historically have any example really legitimate tongues as we find in the New Testament. I think no need to continue signing judgment in terms of what God did in relationship to the nation of Israel back there. Became pretty self-evident. So, yeah, do you have your hand up?
Do you suppose that the Jews during the early church recognized the unbelieving Jews? Going back to Isaiah to recognize the tongues that were speaking, that there was a judgment against them?
I don't know. I don't know that they ever really got it. I mean, they were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So, you know, I think it's kind of like believers really get it. Even if they didn't get it, we see what God was doing. So actually the beneficiary of it is more us. It all fits though. And I think that's the point, you know. So did they get it? They should have. Just like they should have understood the Assyrians at the gate is the judgment of God. The Babylonians coming in, this is fulfilled prophecy. They should have got that too. But yeah, did they? Well, to this day, they're still in blindness for the most part. So, all right, very good. Let's press on. What does 1 Corinthians 13:8 indicate will cease? Tongues. Tongues. And interestingly, you know, you got also prophecy and knowledge would pass away. But when it says the tongues will cease, cease is in the middle voice, uniquely so. And that's important because, you know, we have an active voice in English and we have a passive voice. I hit the ball, active, right? The ball hit me, passive. What's middle?
Bounced off.
It's reciprocal. I hit myself with the ball, middle. We don't really have a middle in English, but in Greek we do. The idea here is tongues will cease themselves. How do they cease themselves? Well, by virtue of fulfillment. They were indicating judgment coming upon the Jews. Man, it happened. Temple destroyed. The Jews scattered. No need to continue signaling judgment on unbelieving Israel. He specifically says its tongues are assigned not to those who believe, but for unbelievers. We don't need to continue that on with that sign. It's self-evident after 70 AD. That's my argument. Okay, middle voice, tongues will cease. I say they did. Some say, no. Well, we're still signing something to the unbelievers. I always wonder how that works when people go into their own prayer closet and speak tongues. Who's the unbeliever they're ministering to in there? Anyway, just being funny. But okay, let's press on. Any questions I should ask? Okay. Middle of the page here. Who was it that did many signs and wonders as found in Acts 2:43 and 5:12? Who was it? The apostles. It wasn't everyone. The emphasis is not on everyone doing these things. It was the apostles. Note the apostles had unique sign ministries that confirmed their revelatory foundation. With the passing of the apostles, the sign gifts ceased. That's my view. I'm a cessationist, you know. I believe the sign gifts have ceased. Not that God can't do miraculous things. I'm not limiting God. But as far as uniquely gifted people who do signs and wonders, I think that ended with the apostles. Okay, permanent speaking and serving gifts. What two enduring categories of spiritual giftedness does Peter recognize in 1 Peter 4:11? Speaking and serving. That's exactly right. So you got those two broad categories, and we'll build on that. Let's go to page 99. Key truths about spiritual gifts. What does Peter say we are to do with our spiritual giftedness in 1 Peter 4:10? Minister to others. My translation says one another. Right, which is others. But specifically in context, one another referring to fellow believers. So we are to minister to one another. And why? As good stewards. Good stewards. What's a steward? That's right. And they have a responsibility to carry it out, don't they? It's been entrusted to them as a responsibility to faithfully carry it out. So, yeah, we've been given a gift to minister to one another, fellow believers, as good stewards of the manifold, my New King James says, of the manifold grace of God. The multifaceted grace of God is the idea. But, yeah, we're to minister it to one another as good stewards. I think what that means when it says as good stewards is that we're going to be held accountable for this giftedness that God has entrusted to us. Going back to my original thought question, how important is your gift? Is it significant? Is it relevant? I think in the eyes of God it is. He wants you to plug into the body. He wants you to make a contribution. He's gifted you to do that. And you are a steward of it, meaning you're accountable. And you'll have to give an account to the Lord for it. Okay, to what extent does 1 Peter 4:11 emphasize that we should use our giftedness? What's that? To the best of our God-given ability. Right, exactly. Leave it all on the field. You say, well, I used my gift back in 2014. Isn't that good enough? I don't think so. To the best of our God-given ability, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Wow. Give it all you got for God in terms of using your giftedness. And what is the goal in using our gifts as seen in 1 Peter 4:11? That God may be glorified. It's not about us. Say, well, look at my giftedness and how well it's making me look. No, the goal is to bring glory to God, not self. And so that should be the motivation. Then he says, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Okay, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, what is the purpose of the gifts? What is the purpose of the gifts? For the common good, for the profit of all, or the common good for the whole body. Again, this assumes that the use of the gifts is in relationship to the body, for the building up of the body in one form or another. Who, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, distributes the gifts? The Spirit does. The Spirit to each one individually as he wills. So yeah, the Spirit distributes these gifts. By the way, do we get a vote on it or anything like that? Uh-uh. I mean, we're just left out of the equation. The Spirit just, as he wills, gives individually according to his prerogative. Okay, page 100. The gifts listed in the New Testament may merely be representative of all actual gifts, which I tend to think is the case. I think we have a representation, but it's not an exhaustive list, I don't think. What does 1 Corinthians 12:4 indicate about the gifts? There's a variety of them. That's right. There's diversities of gifts. There's diversities of giftedness, and yet there's a unity in that there's one God who is the source behind them all. So there's a unified reality in God, and yet there's a diversity of giftedness. And, someone used this illustration. It's a really good illustration. All my good illustrations, almost all are stolen from somebody. But Joseph Stoll was talking about this. You know, he was longtime president of Moody Bible Institute years ago and moved on to other places. But anyway, he was talking about when he lived in Chicago, they would often go to the orchestra, him and his wife. And I don't know if you've ever been to hear an orchestra play somewhere. Have you been over here? What's the place over here? We went at one time. Holland Center. Yeah. Anyway, and they come out there and they're all getting ready and they're playing, doing something over here. And they're all making noise. Screechy noises. It does not sound very good, does it? They're all doing their thing to the best of their ability. But then what happens? The conductor comes out and it's quiet, and then he begins and it's beautiful, beautiful harmony as they're all playing in harmony. Isn't that a wonderful picture of when we work together in terms of our giftedness and we're following our conductor who is the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and the Holy Spirit, God, and we're all on the same page with God in terms of our giftedness and how he has placed us in the body. It's a beautiful thing. That's what God wants to do in terms of our giftedness. Okay, we are not commanded to find our gifts, but to use them. In context, what does 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 31 imply? In what context does 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 31 imply they will be discovered? In the local body. I think that's true. People, you know, it's kind of interesting. God hasn't said, well, now here's how you discover your gifts. It just kind of assumes that you will be functioning in the context of the body. And in that context, your strengths, your knack, and how you can be used to really build up the body will come to the fore, I think. For me, I really hope and pray, and I think it's true, I'm not a self-placed guy here. I remember when they first asked me to share my testimony as a brand new believer, I'd be the last guy you'd think would be in this position here. I was always kind of a shy guy. I liked to talk, but I was shy. But they asked me if I'd share my testimony, and it was well received. Different churches, you know, asked me. I remember when I was at the Beamer Mennonite Church I grew up in, the first time I shared my testimony, I was so terrified. I actually ducked down behind the pulpit. And I didn't know what to do then. So I came back up, and God gave me boldness, and really, like I rarely had. I shared my testimony, and it was incredible, the response that day from me sharing my testimony. I think they must have thought he's going after a glass of water or something. I don't know. Nobody ever said anything to me about it, but it was like, now what am I going to do? That's what I'm saying. You know, it's God who puts us where we are. It's interesting, and it's in the context of the body life that it comes out. It's interesting, in verses 12 through 27 in 1 Corinthians, the word body is found 18 times. What's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 12? It's on gift use. Remember, this is one of the key chapters that names the gifts in chapter 12, 8 through 10, and then verse 28. And we have the word body found 18 times there. Where do you discover what your giftedness is and how God wants to use you? It's in the context of the body, found 18 times in this crucial chapter on giftedness. Okay, no two people are exactly alike, and it would seem that most people are probably gifted with a unique combination of giftedness. I think that's true. You know, I'm a pastor teacher. Is there another pastor teacher exactly like me? We can all say, give thanks. No, I don't think so. I'm unique as far as what I'm all about, and every other pastor teacher is as well. How is this truth reflected in Romans 12, 3 through 8? What's that? Okay, that's true. And what language here would maybe indicate that each one is uniquely gifted with a combination of giftedness? Let's stop right there, that first part you said there. He's given each one, he has dealt to each one a measure of faith. To each one, a certain measure. There's a certain amount that he has given to each one. And then he emphasizes having gifts differing according to the grace given. Differing. Not all the same, but differing gifts. And given to us, and we are to use it in proportion to our faith, as he says in verse 6. Again, that idea in proportion to what we've been given. And so again, as Anita said, many members but different functions, as we find there in verse 4. There's about 20 different gifts that are actually named in the New Testament listed, but I think they're representative and not exhaustive. Okay, any other questions? Input? Yeah, Bill. Mm-hmm.
So the people that believe that tongues is in use today, Do they see that as a sign of salvation or more of as a sign of being completed with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I would say it depends on which group you're talking about. Some actually make it a means of evidence of salvation. You know, the real radical ones. So like saying that somehow it's evidence that you receive the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, if you don't have this experience, you're not even saved. Most, I think, in the charismatic would say, well, you're saved, but you're not really completed in the sense of fully empowered until you have this experience. What they call the baptism of the Spirit, which I would not call it. I think baptism of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual reality where they would say, well, no, it's when you have this experience of speaking in tongues, then you have received this extra power to really be all that God wants you to be. So it really depends. I would say most do not make it a matter of salvation. They make it a matter of empowerment.
So is it a one-time experience?
I think they think that initial experience, but no. Then they practice it ongoing. They speak in tongues regularly. Yeah. Well, you know, that's a great question. You know, we look for verses on that. Slain in the spirit, I mean, I don't think it's a biblical concept at all. They claim that they're slain in the spirit, which is an unconscious experience, you know, where they're just laid out on the floor. How does that relate to self-control, which is part of the fruit of the spirit? I mean, it's just a contradiction to me. Yeah, maybe. Again.
What's actually slain? Let's break it down.
Yeah, that's right. Are you living or dead? Yeah. I mean, it should probably kill you if you're really slain in the spirit, right? I mean, it's an unbiblical thing, really. That's why you say, well, what is it? To me, it's you get into the realm where is this the Holy Spirit or is this another spirit that we're really talking about? Yeah,
but I don't know what it is.
Yeah, well, there you go.
It seems like, what is it? Other spirits.
Yeah, well, that's just it. It's kind of like, I don't doubt they're having an experience. It's just, what spirit are we talking about? You know, we need to.
The Mormons say they have an
experience. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Lots of groups. Yeah, you can have an experience with all kinds of different spirits out here, but is it the Holy Spirit? Yeah, something's going on, but what's the source of it? What are we really talking about here? I think some people just, they get sucked up emotionally. Who knows what it is? Is it a demonic spirit? Not necessarily. But then I think sometimes, you do have demonic activity too. Some of this stuff gets so wild and bizarre. Barking like dogs and going crazy. And it's like, what do we got going on here? But yeah. Anyway, it's always good to have sound doctrine, sound theology for what we're experiencing, for what we're practicing. So, yeah. Yes, Marianne.
So, if pastors and teachers are under a specialized gift, does permanent speaking, what does that look like?
What was the question?
So, like, page 98, the bottom, you're talking about permanent
gifts of
speaking and serving.
Uh-huh.
What speaking is that if it's not being pastor or teacher?
Well, I think it is pastor, teacher. Teacher is listed by itself in 1 Corinthians 12, so it probably would relate to, ability to teach. Might relate to, what the elders have to be apt to teach. They have to have ability to teach. There's probably some giftedness involved there, So might be anybody that has a special, a special ability to serve in a teaching role. Wouldn't have to just be pastor, teachers. Yeah. So there's a lot of roles. Maybe one of you is going to be especially gifted at discipling people as we go along here, uniquely so. So there's going to be different giftedness involved there.
Not necessarily a public giftedness.
Not necessarily. Again, like fingerprints and not everybody's going to do it the same way. So, yeah. Sure. Absolutely. We need all of those roles. I mean, I have a unique role, but I'm not the only one that's gifted in teaching as far as a particular role. The elders are not the only ones. I think there's degrees of all kinds of things here. So, yeah. Well, that's good. All right. Shall we do our memory verses? 1 Peter. This is kind of a long one, wasn't it? 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Does anybody want to take a stab at it? No? Okay, well, I'm just going to leave you on the honor system. John, you want to do it?
As every man hath received a gift, even so there, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, then speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as unto the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified in Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever.
Excellent. Good job, John. I don't know about, are some of you memorizing all the verses besides John? I think John's memorized every one of them. Not too many hands going up, but I'd encourage you to memorize them all. And I was going to bring it along. I've got little 3x5 cards that I write them out on. And I try to go through them every day. That's the only way you kind of keep up with it. But good job, John. All right, next week we will do biblical love, which is such an important topic. Biblical love next week, Lord willing. Lord, again, we thank you for this time in the Word, studying about spiritual gifts. Lord, all of your children are gifted. We all have a unique role, a unique function. We are stewards of what you have given to us. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in serving the body of Christ, in seeing the body of Christ built up as you intend. It's a beautiful thing when we're all focused on you, our eyes are upon you, and you're conducting us, and we're working in harmony as you intend for us to function as a body of believers. So, Lord, again, thank you for the time together tonight studying this topic. May it bear fruit in our lives for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have a